welcome you to the service this morning. We invite you to take your hymnal, turn to hymn number 18, Thou the God Who Changes Never. Let's stand as we sing. Gracious work. Sheila are out of town down in Florida, so remember them in prayer as they travel back sometime this week. Also remember those that are recalled, that we recall that are sick, especially Jewel, and she continues her recovery with her foot surgery. For Roger and for many others that are sick, we pray for them and ask that the Lord heal in accordance with His will. If you will look in Ecclesiastes this morning, Ecclesiastes 3, we'll read just a short portion of what we'll talk about today. In verses 14 it says, I know that, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it, and God doeth it, that man should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Let's bow our hearts in just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you just now, we are thankful, Lord, for the time that we have to come to worship thee. We pray that our hearts and minds will be open unto thy word, and that we may learn from these scriptures, Lord, that you have taught in your word, even in the Old Testament, Lord. You teach each and every day. We do pray, Lord, just now for those that we have mentioned, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will answer prayer in accordance with thy will. We do ask, Lord, just now for all those that preach the gospel this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will bless them in their services. May the ears of their congregations be open to thy word. May we receive it, Lord, and use it and be blessed by it. We're thankful, Lord, for all that you do for us. We're thankful for the way that you truly are a sovereign God, the way that you take care of us, the way that you look after us, the way that you bless us. We're thankful, Lord, that you called us unto yourself, that you chose us before the very beginning of time. We thank the Lord for all these special blessings. But most of all, Lord, we're thankful for thy precious Son. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Our next song is hymn number 16. Just a couple pages back. To God be the glory. And then, Brother Tim, if you'll wait on the congregation.
Thank you. songs to sing. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the glories of my God and King. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus, the name that charms our fears. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The music in the sinner's ears. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His blood can make the foulest clean. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Purposed in Christ before the world began. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To save my wicked soul from sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Bill. We will go back to Ecclesiastes 3. When I started working on this particular topic, I didn't realize that today was time change day. I won't give you my take on time change, as Janice knows I don't like it at all, but I have friends that like it, so that's okay. But when we think about it, man thinks that he's in charge of everything, that he can change time and that'll work, but actually not in God's time. As we look at today's topic, in sovereign God's time, the sun rises every day and the sun sets every day. Even though man would never admit to it, he bases his very keeping up with days and time of days on the advent and the death of the Savior. But yet, man thinks that he's in charge. But as Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. When we think about the person who authored this book, who by God's sovereign hand laid the words upon his heart, as he had spoken of in previous chapters in this book, he spoke of the vanities of man and all that man does for himself and all the gains he makes in the flesh and all that he has in this world is for nothing. He wants us to understand here in these verses, what he has learned the hard way is that unless the actions of man has an eternal value, then it goes no further than man's earthly sojourn. Here was a man that had everything one could imagine. He had all the latest and the greatest for his time. There was nothing that the world had to offer that he could not obtain. Yet in it he found no happiness. There was no peace of mind. There was no comfort or no satisfaction. And from the world standpoint, one would find it hard to believe that Solomon was not a happy or satisfied man in these things that he had. For he had wisdom, he had riches, he had property, he had food, he had drink, he had buildings, he had kingdoms, he had women. There was nothing that he could not have. Yet he states that none of this brought him happiness. He states here that to everything there is a season, that God in his sovereignty has appointed a time for each and every occurrence on this earth, and for each and every person on this earth. Sinful man would argue the point because in his pride he believes that man can change the plan and purpose of God himself. He believes that he is in charge of his own destiny and that God can have nothing to do with it, and the only time that he needs God if he gets in trouble. He calls upon him for help. He calls upon him for wealth. And only then we find most of the time this is a last resort. But we know, those of us who are believers, know that God is the one who sets the timetable. Whether we speak of nations or governments or individual man himself, man does everything in his power to change that. But it is set before the world was ever made. Solomon said, the world we live in, a world of changes. Do we accept those changes as being acts of God, or do we believe that we can alter them in our own ability? We're to understand that every change that we experience is fixed and determined by God himself, and not certainly not in ourselves. He is supreme. He is sovereign in all these things. We must understand that his acts are unalterable. They can't be changed. That God is not going to change his mind. He is not going to change his method. He is not going to change his gospel, no matter what man may think. He is not a source that can be negotiated with. What he has set forth is set forth in stone and cannot and will not be changed. Because if that were so, then he wouldn't be God. How often we hear the statement that God didn't mean that, or that is not fair. Yes, he did mean it if he said it and he promised it, and God does not have to be fair. He is the Almighty Sovereign. This is his world, and he does with it as he pleases. He has to be just, and he has to be the same. He is the very definition of the word consistent. He has to be true to his word, or he cannot be God that he has promised he would be. God has set everything in turn. Though man may view things as chaotic, God views them as exactly as he has set them in place. He has set day and night. He has set summer and winter. He has set all those things that we view today. And understanding this, Solomon came to realize what was most important. If God is in charge of all these great and wondrous things, then why, as mere man, do I not think that God, what God has called upon me to do, is not important? As men, we have the, as sinful man, we have the cart before the horse. Man in false religion sees his pleasure and fulfillment come first. If there's anything left over, then maybe we'll throw a few scraps to God. Solomon understood it the other way. Solomon understood it the way that we must understand it, that there is no pleasure and fulfillment in what man can do on his own. It is all temporal. It has no value whatsoever. And when death knocks on our door, it's gone. The writer here shows how that God is in complete and total control of all things, of all creation, of all man, of everything, and that no matter the thoughts and intents of man, he does not change matters one bit. So we look at that second verse. It says, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. It says, a time to be born and a time to die. God has determined when man is born. Each and every individual's human life beginning has been determined by God. Man does not set his own birthday. He does not pick into what generation or in what circumstance he is born. He does not choose his parents. He does not pick his ancestry or family. He does not pick his economic status. He does not pick his race or his creed under which he is born. God, Christ's own words to us speaks of the process of the birth of man. John 16:21 tells us, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that man is born into the world. God in his sovereignty has determined this even before the beginning of man upon the earth, before the creation of Adam, before the first child was ever born upon this earth. Note that the time to live here is not mentioned by Solomon. He didn't say a time to be born, a time to live, and a time to die. Because in his thinking and in his what God laid upon his heart, that time to live is so brief compared with eternity that he mentions the very advent and the exit from this world is what marks his stay. As soon as we are born, we begin a process. And that process is of dying. The day we take our first breath, it begins our journey to our last breath. This is true for each and every one of us as soon as we are born. It's just a matter of time. Time that is set by God, time not set by us. As Job 14:13 tells us, oh, thou wouldest hidest me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, and thou wouldest appoint me a set of time. And remember me. Certainly, I don't know if you do, I do. Read the obituaries every day. You see people of varied ages, from infants to 100 plus years who die. It is not determined by us. It is not, despite what we think, determined by doctors or medications or health care or exercise. And it's often heard as taking care of oneself. It is determined by our sovereign God. It is set in his particular time. Solomon is conveying here that we are to live life as saints of God in looking to eternity and not looking at the present. As saints, how important it is for us to keep first and foremost in our hearts and our minds that we have no idea when death will come. It may be a matter of minutes, it may be a matter of years, but we can be assured that unless God raptures his church before, we will die. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Our heart will cease to beat. Our lungs will stop processing air. Our brain will discontinue all functions. As far as the body is concerned, this is true. But Solomon states that the most important is that our soul will live on forever. This is the important thing. What are we doing as we traverse toward this transition? Are we totally involved in the things around us? Are we totally involved in what other people are doing? Are we totally involved in the things of the earth? Or are our hearts on things eternal? Is what we do vanity, as the writer speaks so much about? Or is it valid? Only eternal things are valid. We can, as Solomon, accumulate all the world has to offer, but it will do nothing for our eternal well-being. Not only in man's case, but in the very Son of God, he came and was born, and he came to die. He came forth as a babe into this world, that his redemptive plan for all of his own would be fulfilled. It could not be any other way. This perfect sacrifice could only be accomplished in that he be both God and man. Therefore, he was born as a babe, just as each and every one of us. And so it was that very familiar scripture in Luke And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Our Lord sojourned on this earth, just as you and I. Then according to God's plan, he had to die. Die as each and every one of us will if he tarry. Only he chose when to die, and he chose why to die. When all human life ceased to function in his body, only after he paid the price of each and every one of his chosen. By taking their sin upon himself, and he proved that with his words when he spoke his prayer to his Father there in Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's proof positive in that God the Father could not look upon the sins. There had to be a mediator. There had to be one that could bear the sins. And only Christ met that criteria. And he born for each and every one of us. And then he died, just as you and I will. His breath stopped. His heart stopped. His blood came to a standstill till he was pierced by that soldier. In accordance with God's word. The distinct difference was he commanded it. It was his words that brought on his death. As John 19 tells us, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then that verse tells us there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. In this we see the sovereign hand of God dealing with nations. And Acts 17:26 tells us, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and determine the times before appointed and bounds of their habitation. God is in charge of time. Considering when he planted his chosen people in the land of Canaan, look what happened to those people that were there. He plucked them all out of that were currently residing there, that his promise to his people be kept, that his plan be carried out. God is completely in control of all nations. We don't believe that today in the world today. All you got to do is listen to the media. He controls kings. He controls powers that be. It is he that puts in power, and it is he that takes people out of power. It is God that raises nations up, and it is God that takes nations down. As Jeremiah 18 tells us, that what innocence I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a king, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. We see this also in the eternal plan of man. There is a time in our lives as we serve the Savior that we are to plant. A time to sow. That is each and every day. To go forth in His service. To render unto Him what He has commanded us to do, to preach the gospel, unadulterated, not anything from man, but exactly what He has said, not in what man believes in pressuring people to do good, to walk the aisles, to make a decision, but to preach the crucified Christ. These are eternal things for all men. As one of His elect, we are to be planting the gospel. Our time in eternity is that of plucking, reaping the joys of being with the Savior and being plucked of our sinful nature. And we are the sheep. As Matthew 25 tells us, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. And certainly that is equally true for sinful man. For those that do not believe, he reaps an eternal damnation. He reaps an eternal hell, the results of believing that he must do something to save himself, believing that Christ's work on the cross was incomplete, and believing that there is something good in himself. These Christ defined as the goats. And he says later in that same chapter, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in the third verse it says, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. We look at that time to kill and a time to heal. When we look at what we're bombarded with today from churches and from the media and from other things, certainly they say that there is no time to kill. But there is a time when men lose their lives in the plan and purpose of God. He is not the pansy grandfather figure that false religion makes him out to be. And we have that vividly defined for us there in Exodus 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It was his plan and purpose that Israel occupied the land. It was his plan and purpose that Israel, due to their sin, be taken into captivity. It was his plan and purpose that he have a people of his own. Psalm 90, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Men's lives were lost. You think about that. They died. You think about the number that died in Egypt on that one night. You think about the number of young men, boys, beasts. Your firstborn died on that one night in God's punishment of those people, in showing that he was truly who he said he was, that he was the sovereign God. And think of those that died in the wilderness because they never saw the land of promise because of their unbelief. The same is true in the day in which we live. There is that loss of life due to the plan and purpose of God, of both saved and unsaved. There is the loss of life due to the judgment of God falling upon man because of his sins. As in the case of Israel, when those times were over, there is that time of healing, that time of restoration, that time of solace and comfort. The same is true in our lives, as Hosea 6 tells us, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. There is a time in God's plan when severe methods are called for, as we have seen in our own nation's history, even in the history that we see being made today. Ultimately, we will see the time of death come to an end, a time when there will only be eternity, eternity in one of two places. There will be no more death, saints of God in eternal bliss, all others in eternal torment. And then he says a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time when a group, a kingdom, a nation, a family, even a church or individual comes to a time to break down. We see this especially recorded for us in biblical history when one of these has moved away from God, bringing down his judgment upon them. We see it many times in the history of Israel. We see it many times in biblical characters when one is ripe for destruction due to failure in following the commands of God. David saw it in his own life as well as the nation of Israel. Pharaoh experienced in his dealing with Moses. We see the believer and the unbeliever experience in the incident with Samson and the Philistine. Many times God used this ripening for judgment, and the eventual judgment resulted in Israel being blessed and restored to fellowship, as we see in Scripture. God uses it in our lives, in the life of the believer. Many times uses it to get our attention, to show us the error of our way and the perfection of his way. And it all shows us his grace and his mercy when he restores us. As Psalms 102 says, then shalt thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. We are told in Scripture to get the point of the building, then all the impurities have to be removed. All the dross and the slag has to be burned away. We must get down to the total foundation. When all the things of the flesh and the world have been put aside, then there is room for restoration. When we understand that our only restoration can come through the Savior, that He is our rock, that He is our Savior, and that He, as a rock, will never be taken down. I believe we, in the time in which we live, we're seeing that time of ripening, a time of ripening for judgment in our own nation, a nation that has drifted so far from God that there is absolutely nothing sacred anymore. Even in the religious realm, it is all about man. It is all about self. It is all about allowing the number one tool of Satan, that being pride, to overcome and to take control. We as a nation and world refuse, as Solomon has pointed out today, to believe that our God is in control, that He is the only sovereign. Those that think that they are presidents, kings, leaders, men in power over others, who think that they are infallible and sovereign, are just puppets in the hand of God. The era of false religionists, in this era of false religionists, they refuse to believe that He did enough on Calvary to pay the redemptive price. They refuse to believe He actually meant it when He said, "It is finished," as we read in His prayer. Natural man wants to add to or take away from his all-encompassing act. They refuse to believe His holy word. The majority refuse to believe that God has the power to call us unto Himself. They say they believe you can take Him or leave Him. He has no power to call us. He has no power to sustain us. If our God has the power to create this world, if He has the power to say when one is born and when one dies, when one is raised up, when one is taken down, how can we believe that it is our choice and not His as to whom He saves? How can we believe that whether it is our choice and not His as to whether He keeps us or not? Only when our Lord calls us unto Himself can we understand that we are in control of absolutely nothing. That He is in control of everything. Control of every soul that has ever been and ever will be born upon this earth. He is the great I Am. His choice, His power throughout all eternity. How ridiculous and how arrogant for sinful men to believe that He knows more than God. Isaiah 46 tells us, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me." Then in the fourth verse it says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." For those of you that know me really well, know I like that time to weep. Say, but when we look at this time to weep and mourn, time to laugh and dance, how much pressure false teaching brings upon man that says if you are truly a saint of God, truly doing what He wants you to do, there is no time of sorrow. In their pious and holier-than-thou attitude, they view any sorrow as God's judgment upon us. But that is not the case. That was what Job's friends were trying to tell them. They believed there was something that he had done to bring the wrath of God upon him, when truly it was the working of Satan that was allowed by God and not the wrath of God. Instead of being one of the greatest saints or greatest men of God that we read about all the time in the New Testament to have ever lived, if this were true, Paul would have been one of the worst, would have been listed as one of the worst. So much for the health and wealth gospel of our day. He didn't have, when he proclaimed the gospel, He didn't have any wealth. When he proclaimed the gospel, many times he was in bad health. If it were according to the teaching of false religion, Paul would have been the healthiest and richest man of all time. There is those times, God has promised, there are those times when we experience heartache. Those times when our grief is overwhelming. But God has promised, whatever our lot, He will provide. In all these beliefs, the pride of man is revealed in believing there is something that he must do. There is something that he must choose. Yet in times of sorrow and persecution for the sake of God, God makes himself so evident in our lives. When he is so real, when we can feel his very presence, when he gives us all the grace that is needed, when he gives us all the mercy that is needed, only that grace allows the child of God to do as a hymn writer that wrote, "It is well with my soul," as he sailed over the very waters where he had lost his four daughters. He penned those words that described his grief as sorrows like sea billows roll. But then followed with the praise of the Savior for his redemptive work of the cross and his longing to hear the sound of the trumpet and to meet the Lord in the air. Certainly there are days and times of sorrow, sometimes due to judgment, sometimes not, sometimes due to the timing of God. Yet in all it, we have the Savior as our helpmeet. For there is no more comfort and there is no more solace than in Him. Isaiah 22 tells us, "And in that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to balding and to girding with sackcloth." It is in these times that our Lord shows us our total inadequacy and His great mercy and grace upon us. Then there are those times of rejoicing, as it says here in this very scripture, when our heart is full and our soul runneth over, times when the Lord reveals to us truths of His Word, reveals the blessings with which He so richly bestows upon us. It is often a time of sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Even in the most dire of circumstances, God reveals Himself unto His own and gives them peace and joy that is found nowhere else. In the words of our Lord Himself, He says there in John 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And then we look at that next verse there in verse 5. It says, "A time to cast away stone, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing." There is a time of taking down and a time of building. Throughout her history, Israel experienced this. During his time as King, Solomon had built much in the way of physical facilities, built the greatest temple ever. Yet, in judgment, after his time, there would be a time when the temple that he had been in charge of constructing would be taken down. Even as prophesied in the scripture, the stones would be pried apart and all would be restored. Even in the realm of building and fortresses, God controls the accumulation of fortifications and the destruction of the same. In our own country, in this century that we live in now, we have seen destruction by the enemy and casting apart stones. Destruction that we believe was not possible, that we were so pompous that we thought that we were impenetrable. But just a handful of religious zealots brought us to our knees with just weapons of a plastic knife in just a matter of hours. Think of the destruction that is possible with the weapons available to man today. Think of the things that can be done with man not even on the site, can be done by radio-controlled drones. Think of the destruction that has been prophesied in end-time events with just a word from the Savior. Man's whole philosophy of life is to what we can gain. how much wealth we can accumulate, how much property we can put beside our name. That is what the world judges every man by, his bottom line. Yet that is for nothing, absolutely nothing. As the old saying goes, the Brinks truck is not in the funeral procession. You leave here just as you arrived when you were born, with nothing. Our hearts and minds are to lean heavily on spiritual things, for the things of this world, things accomplished by man, are just a vapor, a minute particle when compared with our eternal destination. James 4 tells us, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Then it says, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. If you're looking at it from man's eyes, I like the last part, to refrain from embracing. But since I've been here, I've learned to embrace a little bit. In God's time, set aside for man, there is peace and there is conflict. When you think about yourself, when you think about what you face, you have to say the same thing. There are times when man thinks he has figured out the formula to have and to find peace, world peace. Yet man does not have that ability. At times in history, God has allowed peace. At other times, He has not. There is no lasting peace other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the world looks everywhere, but there is no peace. Man can claim to have that formula for peace, but it's just another of his vain imaginations. But as saints of God, in Christ alone, no matter the action of the world around us, we have a lasting and eternal peace, and which can only be found in the Savior. Amen. John 16 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Certainly, as we look in biblical history and we look in church history, have recorded many who have suffered much and endured great persecution, yet they had a peace that passed all understanding. Probably one of the most vivid examples we have given to us with that in Scripture is in Acts 7. And it is the account of Stephen, which we're very familiar with. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As children of God, we have the blessing that He has afforded us to be at peace. All that is right with the Lord, for He is our peace. We have the same right and responsibility to be in conflict with all that is not right with Him. If the belief of those around us, no matter how close it may seem, no matter how much we want it to be right, but we know that it is not. If it does not fit the criteria of the truth of God's Word, therefore it must lie in conflict with His own. And then it says in verse 6, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. Solomon says, there is a time to get. Not all, but that does not mean, as he has explained, all that the world has to offer. Instead, it means to use the wisdom that God has given us to make correct decisions in life concerning all that we do. Most of the time, this is viewed as financial, as we see promoted each and every day on each and every advertisement. It's all about financial. our endeavor is to be from God's wisdom point of view, from a spiritual point of view, not from the worldly view that we are bombarded with 24/7 in this world. God, in His sovereignty, owns it all. It is His. It is our responsibility to be honorable stewards, not to hoard God's money, and we're certainly not to squander it. Most important is what we gain in our spiritual relationship with the Lord. We're to gain understanding. We're to know what His Word says. We're to be able to talk about His Word. We're to keep it in our hearts first and foremost what our Lord has done for us. That it is in Him alone that we have been delivered, not in anything that we have done. That He truly is our sovereign, and there is absolutely nothing in ourselves worthy. In those things, if those things that we have accumulated become a detriment to us, to the Lord, then we're to cast them away, to get rid of them, all that comes between us and our relationship with Christ. The scriptures that speak of those things cut right to the heart. It says there in Matthew 10, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." That's pretty strict right there. If one be, as the writer of these passages, the richest and wisest man recorded in the world, it does not compare to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though false religion has turned its emphasis from Christ to what man can accomplish with his vain proclamations of good health and great wealth and all you can gather in this world, we find that not to be so according to the words of our Lord. As Matthew 6 tells us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The very words of our Lord emphasizes what things of the world versus the people of Christ should mean to the saint of God. As He said there in Mark 8, "And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then in that 7th verse it says, "A time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak." A time to rend. Rend speaks of tearing apart, as you would rip a garment. And then many times we see in biblical time, this is used when people were in great sorrow, how they would tear their garments, how they would put on sackcloth, how they would sit in ashes. These can be times of judgment when our times and our hearts are so heavy that we can't understand what we're experiencing or seeing. It can be times when that God has chosen to put us through, that we must experience for our own strength. But after that time, there's a time to sow, a time to repair, a time to restore the damage. It is a time of undoing what we have done and doing back what we have undone. It points to a time of renewal, and certainly we have those times, after a time of sorrow, and many times after a time of correction by the Lord for our failure. We see this many times in Israel's history. There are those times that we're to keep quiet, when it is not required for us to speak. when in our silence we listen to what God has to say to us, that we may know His Word in our hearts. But this leads to the next thing. Once we know what that Word is, once we know His truth, we're to speak of it. We're not to keep silent. We're to proclaim His Word, to live as if our lives are His Word, that others can hear and see the Savior in us. Then there is a time that we're not to speak. When we speak just for the sake of arguing or for the sake of showing off our so-called spiritual knowledge, we attempt to overwhelm those with which we are speaking with our so-called knowledge. As Amos tells us in Amos 5, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. We're to never to speak amiss. We're never to cast our pearls before swine. We're to never argue for the sake of arguing. We're to complain, to proclaim the truth of God's Word, not our opinion, but His total, unadulterated, absolute truth. As Matthew says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And then in that next verse, in verse 8, it says, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. In God's time, certainly there is a time to love, a time to experience the love of the Lord, to experience what He has done in our hearts, to experience His choosing and calling us unto Himself, to pay that redemptive price that only He could pay. And in that time, that teaches us to love the brethren. Scripture tells us that this is a telltale sign of the true child of God. 1 John 2, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Christ's personal command to each and every one of us as His children reminds us that it was what He done in our hearts that resulted in this love. Not in us, but in Him. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. But this shall all men know, that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. There is a time to exhibit our love, a time to show our love to the brother. There's times that we show our love to those that are not brothers, but what we're showing our love as is what the Lord has done for us, what the Savior means to us, to show the traits of that same love that our Savior has for us. There are times to love when we are not loved, when the love is not reciprocated. That is the natural thought of man, that if you love someone, they got to reciprocate. When violence and hatred are given in return for love, and often that is the time that is experienced in the proclamation of the gospel. And then he says, there is a time to hate. We always are to hate our sin. We're to hate what is evil in the sight of God. There is never a time when that is not true. We must be sure that our hatred is not personal. We must be sure that it is not, because of our emotions. That it is not a sinful, selfish hatred. We inherit that righteous hatred from our Heavenly Father. Despite the counter teachings of false religion, their belief that God loves everybody permeates all their teaching. God testifies to His own hate. God testifies that He hates sin. He testifies that He cannot bear to lay eyes upon it. Thus the redemptive work of Christ was necessary that His purpose could be fulfilled. As prophesied by Malachi, it says here of God, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. No, despite what we hear every day, what you hear basically at every sermon preached by false religion, no matter what denomination, it says there in Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, my own, speaking of my own, of those that he has called and chosen, but Esau have I hated, those that have been condemned. Certainly it says a time of war and a time of peace, and we covered that in earlier verses, but we must remember, it is always a time of war when we live in this world. When we deal with the world, when we deal with its father Satan, when we deal with our own self. There can never be a time of compromise. There can never be a time of kicking back, putting our feet up and saying, well, I've done all I can do. A time when we can drop our guard, that is when sin makes its inroads into us. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we have this peace that he talks about. Peace, John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then we drop down to verses, in closing, drop down to verses 14 and 15 that we read in our scripture reading this morning. For I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which is to be, excuse me, hath already been, and God requireth that which is fair. Solomon here acknowledges the sovereign God. He acknowledges that he is in control of all things, and that there is absolutely nothing that we that can be above him. There is absolutely nothing more powerful, nothing more just, nothing more in control of everything. As James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All that he has planned, all that he has purposed will come to pass. There is nothing that slides under the radar. He knows all things. He has all things planned down to the minutest detail. There is nothing that escapes him, even to each and every breath that we take and to each and every beat of our heart. He knows what we say or even think before we proclaim it, or the thought crosses our mind. There are no surprises with God. There are no changes with God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, throughout all eternity. Hebrews 13, Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Man can claim all the changes he wants. That's all it is. It's just a claim. We can rest on the promises of our Lord because all that he has said is. It says right here, nothing can be added to, nothing can be taken away. These truths are to cause certainly fear, respect, and joy in our hearts, to show us the supreme almighty being that we serve, Almighty God, that our mediator in Christ alone, the real Savior and the real King. God requires all that he has promised. He requires it in creation. He requires it in redemption. There is no stone left unturned. He is the author and the finisher. To claim that he is not is pure heresy. Yet it is the canons of false religion. From the fall of Satan to the fall of Adam to the condition of every man born on this earth, a sinful nature, which number one results in man, is pride. Pride that makes man believe that God is incomplete, that there is something that he must accomplish to fulfill the promise of an almighty God. Christ's very words reveal what natural man is. And he said there in Mark 20, he said, "And he said, that which cometh out of man, that defileth man. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within." That is what our sinful heart is all about. "And defile the man. Only when our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit are we able to see and believe that this is what we really are. This defines us in our natural state totally. We see ourselves as God sees us, totally deprived, just as Christ defined us in these verses. Nothing in us can be or ever will be acceptable to this sovereign God that we have seen today that is in control of all things. Yet in His perfect and sovereign plan, He has chosen and called unto Himself a people, His people. They are His sheep, forever in His hand, never to be rinsed away, no matter our sin, no matter our weakness, no matter our inadequacies, we are His for all eternity. No one, not even the thoughts and actions of our sinful self, can wrench us away from Him. What a joyous and comforting thought. That one that brings peace unto us, when peace in this world is not to be found. What rejoicing it brings to our very soul when we see our utterly undeserving, sinful self. Recall the title of two tremendous hymns. "How can it be that I am His and He is mine?" Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the words that You have provided today. We're thankful, Lord, that You are truly our Father. We're thankful that the Son is truly our Mediator. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as our helpmeet. As we read the prayer of our precious Savior there in John 17, we're thankful that we are one of Yours. We're thankful that we are one of Yours throughout all eternity. There is no taking it back. There is no relinquishing it. We belong to You. You provide the love. You provide the grace. You provide the mercy. It is all in Your doing from start to finish. Nothing in ours. Thank You for being the sovereign God that You are. Thank You for being in control of all things that You are. And thank You most of all for Your redemptive plan through that precious Son. In His blessed name we pray. Amen. Thank you.